Well, I just want to thank you for, oh Lord, all the things that you're doing through the live stream. I thank you for all the people we've met, Lord, online and through email and through Facebook. And we just want to thank you. And we just believe that you have a perfect plan in it all. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to give us favor, Lord, just through the live stream, Lord, that you continue to allow us to have the technology to do these things. I pray over the technology that it goes smoothly every week. And I know sometimes you've had some glitches, but Lord, you've been really faithful, Lord, to bless the live stream and just the way we've kind of been communicating your word. And so we just ask for your anointing upon your word now, Lord, as you just teach us through this book of Isaiah. I pray that you would have a specific word for each one of us. And again, we thank you, Lord, that we have this avenue to partake of your word. So may you accomplish your perfect work right now in each home, in each heart that's tuned in to the live stream. May you have a specific word for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Isaiah 46, 47, and 48. So let me just kind of review a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. Okay, so remember this is the latter third, or the last half, really, of the book of Isaiah. There's 66 chapters. And so right at chapter 40, it started kind of a new section here, prophecy and comfort and peace. And we see references in the past few teachings, references to servant. Okay, so servant has two different meanings in the book of Isaiah. There's the servant of the Lord, which is Messiah, which we've seen reference to that. But we also see the servant as Israel. And as we've looked at that, we kind of went into last week in terms of Messiah and Israel, specifically more of Israel, the servant Israel, how Israel would be in these times that Isaiah is prophesying in these chapters here. It's moving on towards now past Assyria being the world empire and being Babylon and the Medo-Persian empire kind of coming into play. And Israel as the servant would go into exile. And so we've seen references to that. We're going to look at that even again this evening. But remember last week in chapters 44 and 45, there was a reference to a man named Cyrus. Remember that? Let me give you the actual verses of that. Chapter 44, verse 28. Notice it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And then chapter 45, verse 1 says this, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." And so you go through chapters 44 and 45, and this man, Cyrus, his name is spelled out for us. And indeed, as you read through these chapters, he's speaking about the historical Cyrus, who is the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason why I draw this to your attention is we're going to kind of continue along with that knowledge in chapters 46, 47, and 48. And so that's why I wanted to give you kind of the backdrop of that again. And so I want to just kind of take a step back and explain this once again. Cyrus is the king that conquers Babylon, and we're going to see reference to Babylon chapters 46 and 47, but Cyrus comes in and he conquers Babylon, and as he conquers Babylon, what he begins to do is he begins to allow the remnant, a remnant of Israel, to return back into the land. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 48, okay? And so 46 and 47 is going to pertain to judgment upon Babylon, and that judgment is going to be at the hand of Cyrus. Cyrus is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's the first king, right? The Persian Empire there. And so he comes in and he takes Babylon. He takes it in one night. And you can see reference to that in Daniel chapter 5. You don't have to go there now, but you can actually read Daniel chapter 5 and you can see the account there. Belteshazzar there. He's the king there after Nebuchadnezzar. And that night, that very night, in one night, they come in and they take Babylon. So we see that happening. So Cyrus is the one, he's the king at that time of Persia that goes in and takes Babylon. And as he takes Babylon, now he becomes the world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they begin to allow Israel to go back into the land. And this is what we're going to see reference to after judgment. We see in 46 and 47 of chapter of Isaiah. We're going to see in chapter 48, we're going to see kind of a reference to Israel going back into the land. Okay, so again, this is kind of a continuation of this man Cyrus, because Cyrus is named here. What's very astonishing, as we mentioned last week, is that Cyrus, he was king about 120 years, 130 years after Isaiah lived. And so this is all prophecy. When Isaiah is writing this, Cyrus has yet to be born. Actually, when Isaiah is writing this, Assyria is the world empire, right? Babylon is not even a major player yet. But yet Babylon would go on and overtake Assyria, and Babylon would go on and take Israel, or the southern tribes, actually Jerusalem, captive there. And you can read Jeremiah and Ezekiel about that, and even Daniel. But this is all future from Isaiah. Yet Isaiah is prophesying this, right? He's prophesying a man named Cyrus is going to come. And a man named Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to overtake Babylon. We're going to see that in 46 and 47. And then he's going to allow a remnant of Israel to go back into the land. And this is where we pick up the historical accounts in the Bible of Ezra, right? And Zerubbabel. Actually, Zerubbabel was first. Ezra was second to lead a group back into the land. And then we have Nehemiah come on the scene. He fortifies the city walls there. This is in the historical books of our Bible. So you can kind of start to connect these dots, right? And see how this is such a radical prophecy. Because Isaiah, he's prophesied about 120 years prior to all of this happening, okay? And so as we're reading now in chapter 46, he's going to start to highlight all the different Babylonian gods that are pagan, that are no help to them. What he's going to prophesy, and again, this is 120 years before they even know that Babylon's going to come on the scene and take them captive, right? He's prophesying to the Babylonian gods, about the Babylonian gods, that they're not going to help Babylon when Cyrus comes in and takes them, okay? That God is going to hold Babylon accountable, even though they're a pagan nation, and God uses them as a tool to administer discipline and judgment upon Israel, to prune Israel, basically. But God's still going to hold them accountable, right, for all the things that they did without showing mercy, okay? And so we're going to read that in chapter 46. So spiritual kind of Babylon, their gods are going to be judged. And then we're going to see physical Babylon in chapter 47, basically how Cyrus is going to come in and he's going to overtake physically Babylon as well in 47, okay? So right there in chapter 46, verse 1. It says, Baal bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Their carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Okay, so he's highlighting two gods here. All right, the first one is Baal. Baal is a Babylonian god. It's the god of the sun. It's the Babylonian god of the sun. And Nebo is the son of Baal. Okay, and he's the son of Baal, who's a god of writing and learning. Okay, so what Isaiah is prophesying now is these gods of Babylon. And again, note when he's writing this, 124 years or so before Babylon comes on the scene. And he has this prophecy. So this is the radical thing about the prophecy of Isaiah. It is so accurate. And so he says, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Verse 2, they stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So he's highlighting these pagan gods, and he's saying that these gods, they couldn't even deliver the burden. The burden of what? The burden that's on Babylon. Now again, Babylon has overtaken, right, Assyria, and it's now put Israel into captivity, the southern tribes there. And so what Isaiah is prophesying now is when Cyrus comes in, which we read about last week, when Cyrus comes in, that these pagan gods of Babylon, they're not going to be able to deliver. And so what kind of god is a god that can't deliver? What kind of a god is a god that has to be carried around? Notice it says, your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. That's what they would do, right? They would put these pagan gods, right, on a carriage, right? And they would have, like, these animals pull them. And so he said, what kind of god needs to be carried? Right? You ever see anybody carrying the God of Abraham? No. God is spirit, right? And so this is what Isaiah is prophesying. And so Babylon will come in to be a world power. But when they are taken out by Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire, their gods are not going to be able to deliver. And so he's doing kind of a comparison with the God of Israel, right? So the god of this great nation, Babylon, is not going to be able to deliver them. They could not deliver the burden. Verse 3 says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth." So this is the compare and contrast. Look at the God that you have versus the God that they have. Has God delivered you? Well, absolutely, and God is going to deliver them, right, from the hand of Babylon, right? Actually, God is going to raise up Cyrus, a pagan king, to come in and to send them back into the land. So deliverance is actually going to come to another pagan king, right? And so what God is highlighting to them is that the God of Babylon, those gods, as powerful as they were, they couldn't deliver them. Actually, they had to be carried, but it's different. The God of Israel is the one true living God that can deliver, right? So verse 4 says, "Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you." Isn't that good? So God is going to remember Israel. No matter how bad Israel was, and they went into exile, he says, "Even until your gray hairs, I'm going to carry you. I'm going to remember you." And indeed, we see that's what happens, right? Cyrus comes in and starts to allow them to go back into the land. He says, "I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Isn't that good? God remembers his children. He says, "Even to your gray hairs, I'm going to remember you." Even if you haven't been obedient, if you're a child of God, God has remembered you. He's going to care for you. He's going to bear your burdens. He's going to carry you. He's going to deliver you. And so it's a word not only for Israel here, but it's a word for the church, right? All those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, you're now a child of God. That principle is the same. God's going to remember. He's going to carry you. He's going to see you through, even though you've made some mistakes, even though you've made some bad decisions in your life, right? Because you're a child of God, he's always going to remember you, even until your hair is gray. Isn't that good? All the days of your life. It's a wonderful, wonderful principle that God has. He remembers his children. He doesn't forget them. Verse 5 says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands from its place. It shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble." Verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me." You know, he says, compare all these pagan gods, right? They make out of gold and silver, right? They shout, they pray, they bow to, right? But they don't answer. Remember what I have done. You know, the history, the wealth of history that Israel has, how God delivered them, right, from the hand of Pharaoh, how God parted the Red Sea, how God led them into the land, how God has always been faithful, right? And so he says, "I am the only God. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." You know, it's interesting. You know, it's really like what we do today. Now, we may not have idols and trinkets, right, that we kind of bow down to. Maybe some people do. But we have these idols in our own lives, right? The things that we put in front of God, before God, right? Could be a relationship, could be a job, could be money, right? All these things that we make more important than God. Now, when things get rough, are those things there for you? Ever been fired from a job? Ever been laid off? Doesn't feel too good, right? You've put all your work, all your effort, right? You thought, man, these guys really need me. And then they say, you know what? No, I don't really need you. See, that's different from the God we serve, right? God never forgets, right? He's always there for us. I am God and there is none like me. And I think this is what we learn oftentimes when we put things before God, right? We go to other things and other people, other relationships before we go to God, and we find out that those things oftentimes aren't there for us. They're empty, right? And so verse 10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey or of prey, from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So really, this is a prophecy about Babylon and how Babylon would trust all its pagan gods, Bel and Nebo, two of them, right? But how they're not going to deliver them. And he says, this is different from the God that you have, Israel. The God that you have hears, knows, never forgets, is always going to be faithful to you. And so he draws this to their attention. Now, when you look historically, right, God raised up Babylon, right, to discipline, basically, Israel. But we're going to see that when Babylon disciplined Israel, they still had to answer to God. And so you hear the saying that that everybody is accountable for the revelation that's given to them. There's a certain revelation that's given to Babylon. And that revelation was God was using, and God brought them up to administer discipline upon his people. But still, there's an accountability for the revelation that was given to them. This is what we're going to see in chapter 47, that Babylon, even though they administered judgment, they didn't administer any mercy. So why does God allow judgment to happen? Oftentimes he allows judgment to turn us around, right? To change us, not to destroy us. He allows something bad to happen, and you can look at it as judgment just so it would turn. It would turn, it would cause us to change, to go a different direction. And so really that's what he was using Babylon to do to Israel. But Babylon wouldn't do it, right? They actually had to be conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire to do that. See, as they went into exile, God wanted to teach them, to teach Israel, his people, right, to rely on him. And he was going to use Babylon to do that, but Babylon showed no mercy. Had not the Medo-Persian Empire overtaken Babylon, Babylon wouldn't have led them back into the land. And so what God did, he judged Babylon. So we're going to see in chapter 47, not only is he judging upon the pagan gods, but he's judging upon Babylon itself. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 47. Okay, so chapter 47, verse 1 says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." Now, one of the commentators say the reason why it says, "O virgin daughter of Babylon," because until the Medo-Persian Empire came in, until Cyrus came in, the walls of Babylon were never breached. And so right here, it's talking. Now, again, get this, that Isaiah's prophesied about 120 years prior to all this happening. 120 years prior to them even going into exile. And so this is such a great prophecy when you think about it, because you line up history and everything kind of lines up. This is exactly when Cyrus came in. He breached the walls there. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne." Judgment upon Babylon. They're not going to have a throne anymore. "O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." So you're no longer going to have a life of royalty. Tender and delicate. You're going to be taken out. You're going to be destroyed. It says, "Take the millstones and grind meal." You're going to become servants. He's speaking to Babylon. "Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered." So I want you to sense this, the nakedness, right? Uncover the thigh, take off the skirt. What is he describing here? He's describing them to being shamed. And so when judgment comes, they're going to be shamed. And I don't know about you, boy, that's perhaps the greatest judgment, right? Is to be shamed. This is what God is allowing them to go through. And this is Babylon. This is this powerful nation. Because they didn't show God's people mercy. God brought them in. God brought them up to administer judgment so that they would turn. But they showed no mercy. They didn't want to allow Israel, God's people, right, to experience mercy and to return to the land. And so what God does, he brings judgment upon them. And he shames them. "Your nakedness," verse 3, "shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man." Verse 4, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." And so notice the acknowledgement, our Redeemer, right? So it's the Lord that's going to bring judgment upon Babylon. It's the Lord that's going to bring shame to Babylon. It says, sit in silence, verse 5, and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. So God gave his people into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of the Babylonians, right? But notice it says, you showed them no mercy. See, God had a plan through Babylon, to use Babylon as a tool to change his people. But Babylon, it was given that revelation, but they didn't follow up on it. So God's holding them accountable. Again, you're accountable for the revelation that's been given to them. There was a certain revelation given to Babylon, but they didn't answer rightly, right? And so because of that, there's judgment upon them. He says, you showed them no mercy. And on the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Verse 8, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. Nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 9 at the beginning. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. You want to read Daniel chapter 5, specifically Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. That's when, remember then the writing on the wall, the hand that appeared right there, and the writing on the wall? That night, Babylon fell in one night. And this is prophesied right here in Isaiah chapter 47. Again, 120 to 130 years prior to all that happening, Isaiah is prophesying that. So verse 10 says, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. No accountability, right? They do what they want. No one sees me. I can do whatever I want. There's no accountability. But God holds accountable all people. Accountable to the revelation that he's given to them. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside you. Notice the pride, right? Same thing as the world has, right? That's the wisdom of the world, pride. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly. Immediately. It's going to be very quick. And if you read that passage in Daniel, it happened in one night, which you shall not know. Verse 12, stand now with your enchantments, and your multitude of your sorceries, all these divinations that you would practice, right? All these soothsayers, right? Astrologers, they're not going to be able to help you. In which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you, right? And so all these things that people look to, right? Astrologers, right? Stargazers. And again, they're idols. And everything that we look to other than God, everything we look to other than God really is an idol, right? But it's only God that's going to deliver us. It's not going to be these things. And so verse 14, behold, says, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Isn't that what happens, right? We trust in these things, and when those things are gone, oh, then we start to look to the Lord, right? Now, we might say, Lord, Lord, right? But then we're really trusting in those things. And I think oftentimes it happens, you know, when you don't have those things anymore. Maybe it's a job, right? You had a good job. You're very important in that job. You're making a pretty good wage. Then all of a sudden, that job is gone. And you've trusted in that job. It was a substitute for maybe the Lord. That was where you got your security. Maybe it's a relationship, right? Maybe it's your fellowship with your family or something. All these things that if they're more important than the Lord, then chances are the Lord might take those things away, right? To teach us. Isn't that what he's doing with Israel? Isn't that what he's doing with all these pagan nations too, right? He's removing this to make them know that it was because of him. It was because of him that Babylon was raised up. It was because of him, because of God, that Israel's raised up. But oftentimes we start to look at all our things, especially when we have a lot of things. And we start to think it's us. But this is what the Lord is drawing their attention to. It's because of me. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored. Your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter. They're all going to be gone. No one shall save you. Only the Lord can deliver us. Okay, so again, judgment upon Babylon. So we see in chapter 46, right? Spiritual Babylon, all the gods weren't able to deliver. And then we have basically economical Babylon, right? Chapter 47, right? They're brought down, right? They lose everything. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. Now when we get chapter 48, it's going to talk about a remnant of Israel. You know, when you study latter days, it's the same. You know, Revelation chapter 17, it's judgment upon spiritual Babylon. Remember the woman that rides the beast? She's spiritual Babylon. And then Revelation chapter 18 is economical Babylon. It's the world power. All the ships, all the merchants going bankrupt. Revelation 18, judgment upon economical Babylon. And what happens after that? Basically, at the Lord return, you have what? The remnant of Israel coming in the millennium. It's kind of an interesting thing when you read chapters 46, 47, and 48. That's kind of the direction it's going. You have spiritual Babylon, their gods, right? Not going to save them. And then economical Babylon, they're taken, right? They're taken out by the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus. And notice that they're going to be shamed. And then now in chapter 48, we're going to see Israel. A remnant of Israel. Right here in verse 1 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." So he's speaking to Israel, about Israel right now. And he says, "And have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of God, of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." Verse 3, "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you." So God, he's warning Israel, right? And he's telling them that I'm going to bring you back. But he says, I've called you, right? That you're my people. And so it says, "Even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idols has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them." So he's describing that I've called you, right? That I'm bringing you back. And he's reminding them of that so they don't say it's any other god. Now verse 6 says, "You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them." So notice this, you've heard it. You've seen all the things I've spoken to you, all the things that I've shown you. And he says, "I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created," verse 7, "now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them." Verse 8, "Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, your ear was not open. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. The Lord knew that they were going to rebel against him, yet he would bring them back in. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. This word defer is I would hold my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So I've allowed you to go through this affliction, but I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to forget you. I'm going to bring a remnant back in. Now, it's interesting when you study the history there, right? When does that remnant come back in? As I mentioned, it comes in the historical books under what? Zerubbabel and under Ezra, right after Zerubbabel. And then after that, you have Nehemiah coming in to rebuild the walls, to fortify the city. So he's bringing them back in. That would be more the near-term fulfillment or the short-term fulfillment from Isaiah. But then we know in the millennial kingdom that God's going to bring Israel back in the latter days. That would be what? The long-term or the far-term fulfillment. And so we see the dual fulfillment again right here in these scriptures. God is going to have a faithful remnant of Israel come back in, okay? And he says the reason that this has happened to you is to refine you, put you through the refiner's fire. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. Have you been tested through the furnace of affliction? Maybe the Lord does that, huh? He causes us to what? Be afflicted so that we would look to him. Not look to all those things that we've been looking to before, all these other idols, right? Like I said, relationships, jobs, money, whatever, right? He allows us to be afflicted to cause us to look away from those things and unto him. It says, for my own sake, verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am your God. I am the first and I am the last. I am also last. Sound familiar? To what Jesus identified himself in Revelation. I am the what? The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. The power, the majesty, right? The sovereignty of the Lord, the power of the Lord. He says, all of you assemble yourselves in here. Verse 14, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Why? So that Cyrus would come in and destroy Babylon and be used to let Israel go back into the land. Notice that. The remnant's going to return back into the land. It says, because the Lord loves him, he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. Who's the him? I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Who's the him? But many will point to this is Cyrus. This is another reference to Cyrus. God has chosen Cyrus to come in and administer judgment upon Babylon, who showed no mercy on Israel. And he will show mercy on Israel and allow them to go back into the land. Verse 16, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If you had just heeded my commandments. And remember, when Isaiah is prophesying, right, this, right? If Israel would have heeded the commandments of the Lord, they probably would have never went into exile, right? The southern tribes. This is what he's sharing with in this prophecy. He says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. You would have peace. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. It's the same message for us, right? Oh, that we would heed God's ways. And you know what? We would have peace in our life. We would have rest. We would have strength. If we would just, what, follow the way of the Lord. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed before me. Verse 20, go forth from Babylon. What does he mean, go forth from Babylon? What he's calling is the remnant. When Cyrus comes in and starts to let you go back, go out of Babylon, he says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. You know, when you look at the historical books there, those that went under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, they were a minority. You know what most of them did? They stayed in Babylon. Now, Babylon is referred to as the land there, right? But the Medo-Persian Empire overtook that, the Babylonian Empire, but it's still known as the land of Babylon. And so when you think about it, when he's prophesying this, he's prophesying, when Cyrus allows you to go, you need to go. Go back. He says, go forth from Babylon. But the sad commentary, historically speaking, is that a very small percentage went back to the land. Most of the people stayed in the world. They stayed in Babylon. Isn't that interesting? It says, flee from the Chaldeans. They didn't flee from the Chaldeans. They stayed there. They got comfortable in the world. A lot of application for that, huh? It says, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Go back into the land and say, God is faithful. Now, we do read, right, they rebuilt the temple there, remember? They rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel there, right? But it wasn't like the former temple, but it was only a small remnant that returned to do that. And there was rejoicing when they did that. It says, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace. So the peace is what? Doing what the Lord called them to do. The peace is following the Lord's command. The peace is going back into the land. Yet many of them stayed. Okay, so this is where we have that remnant of Israel returning. Right? And so as you look at chapters 46, 47, 48, you see what? As I mentioned, you see judgment upon spiritual Babylon, chapter 46. Judgment upon physical or economical Babylon, chapter 47. And then in chapter 48, you have a remnant of Israel, what? Returning back into the land. It really is a picture, a foretaste of the latter days in the book of Revelation. So we see what? The near and the far as well. Much application too, as we see the tendency, right, is to stay. Is to stay in the world. Is not to return back. And so the Lord says, either you're going to serve me or you're going to serve gods that don't answer. Either you're going to come under the covering of me, the one true living God, or you're going to come under the gods that can't do anything. They don't speak. They don't cover. They don't protect you. They don't strengthen you. They don't deliver you. And so the choice, as it is with Israel, the choice is with us as well. All right, so next week we'll pick up at chapter 49. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this night. Oh, Lord, might you teach us, may you apply this word to our own lives, Lord, just as we look to the one true living God, the God of the Bible, Lord, the one who hears, the one who knows, the one who loves, the one who responds to us. Oh, Lord, the one that has a history of deliverance, Lord, may we look to you, Lord. May you cause us to look to you, not to these things of the world, Lord. Lord, as we recognize, we may not build idols like trinkets like they did, but we sure are tempted to have them. To worship the dollar, to worship relationships, to be, Lord, I think of whatever we just are so occupied. occupied in our mind to think about. That's really our idol, Lord. Are we thinking about you? Are we setting our minds upon you? Are we focused on you? Is our attention upon you, Lord? If it's not, it's probably an idol that's taken your place. And so, Lord, I would pray, oh Lord, that you'd apply this word to even our own fellowship, Lord, that we'd be looking to you, that you'd be our first and foremost, our first and our last, Lord, that you would be put in the proper place where you belong first. Everything, Lord, that we'd love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength before we love anybody and anything else. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.